Amen. Good morning. I remember taking trips down to southeastern Kentucky and East Tennessee when I was a kid, and one of the questions that myself or my brothers would always ask would be, "Are we there yet? Dad, what time are we going to get there? How much longer do we have?" And I can remember my dad being so aggravated at those questions. And now I understand why, because I get the same question from my kids. So we play a little game whenever we get in the car. It's called Whoever Asks How Much Longer Loses. So they try, don't ask how much longer. Are we there yet? I learned at a young age, and I'm sure you've noticed, that when you leave for a destination, especially if you're going on vacation, it feels like it takes forever to get there. But when you leave to come home, it's like, bang, we're back. And it's so fast. The feeling of arriving at your destination is like, it's exhilarating, it's relieving, it's kind of like a breath of fresh air. But there's also sometimes when you're on the trip and the suspense of waiting is kind of stressful, especially if you have kids, four of them driving down the road, the stress builds. Are we there yet? You know, Paul talks about our life of faith, like it's a journey. Following Jesus is a journey. And we get a snapshot. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We get a snapshot of the complete journey. We see the starting point and the final destination and everything that falls in between really nicely in Philippians chapter 3. I've never picked up on this before, actually, until I started studying for this sermon. But just in a few verses, you get a beautiful picture of what a faithful life looks like, where it starts, how it grows, and where it ends. So I know that there's a wide variety of people that attend here at Hannah's Creek. I know we have a lot of seasoned believers here, people that have been in the faith for a very long time. But I also know we have some families that are newer, and I don't know what their faith looks like. I don't know if they've actually been to the starting point or if they're just attending church. But I think there's some information in this message for everybody, no matter where you fall on the trajectory of faith. I think there's something that we will talk about today that should resonate with you. Because what we're going to see, as Paul makes very clear, is that no one has arrived yet. We are not there yet. You know, I realized this yesterday. I spent a whole day preparing for an Emmaus walk. I was asked to work the walk as clergy and give a talk. And one of the things that I didn't realize that went on with this is when you give a talk, you sit in a room full of people that critique your talk and they give you feedback. But what I found interesting is that as I sat there listening to these talks, all of which I've heard before, I realized just how short I fall. I realized, man, I'm not there yet. And so while I'm supposed to be writing down notes critiquing, in the back of my head I'm saying, man, you need to remember that because you're not there yet. You know? Especially the priorities talk. Wow. So I found myself challenged and convicted yesterday, and I think there are going to be points in this message when I hope you feel the same way. I hope you feel challenged, but I hope you also say, hey man, I'm not where I was, but I'm not where I need to be either. So the first thing we need to keep in mind, and I'm just going to put some things on the screen up here that I think you should write down. A faithful life is a long journey. You know, Paul often talks about this life that we lead as a marathon. It's not a sprint. There's a difference between a sprint and a marathon. Marathon's a long, long run, almost 27 miles. And it takes a lot of training to be able to reach that destination. You know, Paul talks about the endurance and the perseverance that we need as part of our faith. So the first thing I want you to realize and write down is that a faithful life is a long journey. But it helps us understand, where does this journey even start? So I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 8. And I know we're skipping a few verses, but I've worked some of these in past sermons in this series, and we're going to skip a little bit as we get toward the end, but I'll briefly cover them. But the starting point of the journey begins right here in 8 and 9. This is what Paul's talking about. He said, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Our faith journey begins with an internal change that works its way outward. Paul's talking about being found in Christ, and he relates this idea of being found in Christ to righteousness. Our journey with Jesus does not start with self-righteousness, but with, and here's, Seth's already used some big words on you this morning, omnipotent and omnipresent, and I chuckle when those words are said because a lot of people don't even realize what they mean, but that's okay because you'll eventually learn, and this is another one of those terms, imputed righteousness. It's a seminary word, a couple words that we use. Our journey with Jesus does not start with self-righteousness, but with an imputed righteousness. And so what Paul does is he's contrasting righteousness that comes from the law in his case, because he was Jewish, with righteousness that comes through faith, and they're completely different. This phrase, actually, that you find in verse 9, but that which is through faith in Christ, it has become one of the most discussed and interesting phrases in all of the New Testament. Who would have thought three words, faith in Christ, could cause so much discussion? But the reason for the discussion is because this can actually be translated two different ways. And now there's a whole line of people that think that this needs to be translated not as faith in Christ, but as the faithfulness of Christ. And some of your translations may have that interpretation in there. So Paul, if we look at it that way, he says, I consider them garbage, for whose sake I have lost all things, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. So I asked the question, how should we read that? Should it be faith in Christ? Or should it be faithfulness of Christ? Because really, that changes the understanding of the sentence. And so I'm going to go out on a limb and say, what if it's both? What if it's both? What if it's the faith in Christ coupled with the faithfulness of Christ? And here's why I would say that. Because it's through the faithfulness of Christ on the cross that we can faithfully trust in his sacrificial death. This is what imputed righteousness really means. Imputed righteousness means that because of the perfect life that Christ led and his sacrificial death, God takes that righteousness of Christ and places it in us. He imputes Jesus' righteousness into us because our righteousness, Paul says, is as filthy rags. So he says the result of this kind of faithfulness, the result of the faithfulness of Christ to go to the cross, and the result of our faith in his faithfulness makes us judicially approved before God. That's what the word righteous means. It's legal courtroom language. And Paul says this is an inward change that takes place in our life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Paul writes about this inward change. He said it's a transformation of the mind and a transformation of the heart. Something internally happens because of our faith in Christ. We are given his righteousness. The songs we just sang, maybe Shannon reads ahead. I don't know. I didn't give her the topic. But if she reads ahead, two of the songs talked about this. The last song, dressed in his righteousness alone, stand faultless before the throne. So what that means is, as when we die, we stand before the creator of the universe, the judge of the universe. And he looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ and declares that we are judicially approved. And that's where the beginning of the journey starts. That's just the starting point. That's not the ending point. Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't stop with just getting people to place their faith in Christ. That's where he starts with people. And so if you've been a part of Hannah's Creek and you said, you know what, maybe I've never even got to the starting point yet, that's where it is. It's being faithful to the fact that Jesus died on your behalf, because there is not enough good works that you can do in this life to pay for the bad things that we have done. It's an insurmountable amount of debt. It's not by our own righteousness. It's not by what we've done. It's by what he's done for us. And one of the ways that we demonstrate our faith in Jesus is through the sacrament of Christian baptism. We publicly proclaim that we are dying to ourselves and being raised to new life with a new righteousness that's not our own. And so I would challenge you this morning, if you've never been baptized and publicly proclaimed your faith in Jesus Christ, that that's a decision that you need to make, because that is where it all starts. That's the beginning of our journey. It's an inward change that works its way outward. If you go to verse 10, this is where it gets really interesting, I think. Paul writes this. He said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. To think about that for just a moment. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Paul's conversion happened around 33 AD. The letter to the Philippians was written around 62 AD. So we have around 30 years. We have a man who's been following Christ for 30 years. Not only that, we know that Paul's responsible for writing almost two-thirds of the New Testament. And if you take into consideration the fact that the people that he influenced, like Luke, also wrote into the New Testament, it jumps up closer to 90% of the New Testament can be attributed to Paul or his students. And you have that kind of person saying, I want to know Christ. I mean, 30 years, and he still understands there's more to understand. The word that Paul uses is not just a head knowledge of who Jesus is. He doesn't want to just know about Jesus. He wants to intimately, that's the Greek word and the Hebrew word are intimate, often used for the relationship of a husband and wife. It's a personal, experiential knowledge of who Jesus is. That's what Paul's saying. I want to know him intimately. And he goes on to define that. He says, knowing the power of his resurrection. Now it's kind of vague in Philippians, but if you look at Romans chapter 8, you'll want to flip to the left. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 kind of expands on what this means for Paul. He said, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So when Paul makes the statement here in Philippians, knowing the power of his resurrection, Paul is talking about experiencing the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He recognizes that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that's living in him. And part of knowing Christ is experiencing that indwelling power. So this is the next thing we need to understand on our faith journey. It begins with an internal change that works its way outward, and the desire to know Jesus is what moves us along the journey and closer to the end. It's pretty simple. It's just a desire to know who he is. Paul says, knowing the power of his resurrection. He also says, participating in his sufferings. You know, when we suffer for our faith, somehow, some way, we are sharing in the same suffering of Jesus. Suffering was looked at completely different by the apostles than we look at it. You know, you can read through the New Testament, especially the Gospels. Whenever they suffered, they walked out of there and they were like, yeah, that was so great. We got to suffer. You know, a lot of times we walk out of the room, we're like, man, that was tough. I don't want to ever go through that again. It's a completely different perspective, but they thought, this is the best thing in the world. We get to suffer just like Jesus suffered. It was almost a joyful experience for these people. I think because they understood that suffering is often the path that leads us to a deeper understanding of the love and compassion of the Savior. He goes on to say that he wanted to become like him in his death. Become like him in his death. What does that mean? We think about the death of Jesus. It was a complete surrender of his will to God's will. And that's what it means for Paul. To become like Jesus in his death means that we get to the point where we completely surrender our wills to the will of God. And then he gives us a glimpse of the end. We're not there yet, but he gives us a glimpse. He says, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is what William Barclay says about knowing Christ. He says, to know Christ means that we share the way he walked, we share the cross he bore, we share the death he died, and finally we share the life he lives forevermore. To know Christ is not to be skilled in any theoretical or theological knowledge. It is to know him with such intimacy that in the end we are as united with him as we are with those whom we love on earth, and that as we share their experiences, we also share his. And this is what we can boil this down to. In these couple verses, what we find is that as our desire to know Christ grows, and the more we know Jesus, we become like him. We become like him. I mean, that's the goal. Now, here's the next thing that we can learn from Paul on this faith journey is that we always have to be willing to admit where we're at on the journey. If you look at verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One of the hardest things for me to do is admit when I'm lost, or maybe I've lost my bearings. It's just so hard to do. And I'll be honest with you, there have been several times when I've been on a trip with Barbara, and she'll look at me and say, do you know where you're at? And I will lie through my teeth every time and say, yeah, I know exactly where I'm at. I just hate to admit that I don't know that I've gotten turned around. And in reality, we can all be like this in our journey with Jesus. But the reality is we have to admit when we're lost. We have to admit we've gotten off course. We have to be willing to admit, I haven't obtained all of this yet. I'm not there yet. We have to be willing to understand that we have not arrived at our final destination. I think that's the hardest thing about following Jesus is the temptation to think we've arrived. To resist that temptation, I've made it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It takes humility to admit that we haven't obtained all of these things yet. And it's not comfortable. I was not comfortable sitting in there yesterday listening to a priorities talk, realizing that some of my priorities are messed up. It was really hard to write a talk about justifying grace, knowing that personally, sometimes I feel like I have to try to impress God. So we have to be willing to admit where we're at in our journey. Here's the fourth thing that Paul points out for us. And this is the latter part of verse 13. He says, but one thing I do. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. On this journey of faith, we have to keep the main thing the main thing. I found this so fascinating this week. I heard somebody speak to it. That this statement that Paul makes, but one thing I do. In the Greek, actually, there's no I do. Some of your Bibles probably have it in italics, which means that it's been added for a little clarity. So in Greek, it actually says, but one thing. But one thing. And it's interesting because this phrase, one thing, is actually a biblical theme. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gave him a list of commandments. And the rich young ruler said, I've done all of these things. And Jesus' response was, but there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, I think sometimes we see that and we get caught up on the, well, he didn't want to sell everything and give it to the poor. But what if it's not that? What if the part is actually just following me? In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41, you can read about Jesus going to Mary and Martha's house. And Martha is so busy making preparations, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha becomes frustrated. But this is what Jesus said to her. He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things, but only one thing is necessary. Isn't that fascinating? Only one thing is necessary. In Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, David makes this statement, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. One thing. See, there are times in this journey of faith that we're distracted and we lose sight of the main thing. The things that can distract us can even be good things. I mean, Martha making preparations for Jesus to be at the house, it's a good thing. But it's not the main thing. The author of Hebrews kind of makes it clear what the main thing is. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So when we go back to the analogy of this journey with Jesus being like a marathon, put it back into the sports world, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's not very many athletes in the professional world that play more than one sport. There's been a couple through the years, Deion Sanders, Bo Jackson, but they're the rarity. You know, even Michael Jordan, he went to try to play baseball and he was terrible. Why? Because they focused on one thing. And we have a tendency in our lives as followers of Jesus to get distracted by so many different things that are good things, but they're not the main thing. And ironically, it's all those good things that seem to separate us as brothers and sisters. When we would just focus on the one thing, Jesus, we would grow so much closer together. Now, here's the hope in the message, because the life is tough. You know, running a marathon's not easy. I've never ran a marathon. I think the most I ever ran was 8 miles. And I can tell you, I ran several 5Ks, and it always took me about a mile to figure out how to run again. Like every time I would run a 5K, the first mile was figuring out how to run, figuring out how to breathe, and then you kind of settle into a pace. And then you get to a point where you run that pace for a good while, and then it gets hard again. And you got to learn how to breathe and pace yourself again. This is what the Christian life is like. And it's a long, long marathon. And so it helps to have some hope. And here's the hope. we will reach our destination. If you skip, you get a little bit of it in verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. But if you skip down to verse 20, this is what Paul says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, notice how he states this, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. When my kids ask that question, are we there yet? You know, I like to answer by saying, hey, we're closer than we've been all day. We're closer than we've been all day. We should be able to say this about our journey with Jesus. If somebody asks you, have you arrived yet? You should be able to say, you know what, we're not there yet, but we're closer than we've ever been. We're closer than we've ever been. You know, in between verses 14 and verses 20, Paul points out different types of people. You know, he encourages the people, hey, follow our example. People like us, follow our example. Live the lives as we do. But he also talks about other kinds of people. He talks about people outside of the faith, and he calls them enemies of the cross. And the reality is that these type of people live their lives from the inside out as well. Because this is what he says about him. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. You know, they're focused on one thing too. It's just the wrong thing. And that starts inside and it works its way out and manifests itself in different kinds of behavior. And Paul says, just don't be like that. Keep your eyes on the prize because the destination will arrive. You will get there. So I want to wrap this up and I want to just leave you with a couple questions. You know, when you start a race, one of the hardest things for me when I started running these 5Ks was the beginning of the race because there's like 30 or 40, sometimes 50, 60 people all like in one spot. And I found the most dangerous part of the race was the start because you could trip over a lot of other people's feet. When they fire that gun, everybody's like off to the race, you know. So I learned to hang back. Just get close to the back. You're not going to win the race at the beginning anyway. So stay to the back, listen to the gun, get you a good pace, and then when people start getting tired because they took off way too quick, you just keep your pace, right? But the reality is, you have to step up to the starting line to be in the race. And so the first question I want to leave you with, have you started your journey? Have you stepped up to the line? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you understood his faithfulness to you? Next question would be, do you feel like you've arrived yet? Because the harshest thing I'm going to say this morning, if you think you've arrived, you're wrong. And then the last thing I want to say, can you honestly say that you're closer today than you were when you started? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your righteousness that's given to us because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Thank you for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Father, we know that this life marked out for us is a long, difficult journey that's filled with highs as well as lows. We suffer. We experience exhilaration, but we know that you are present through all of those. Father, give us the faith that we need to run the race that's marked out before us with perseverance. Help us to always keep the main thing the main thing. Help us to see Jesus and focus on him. Father, let the words of our mouth, the desires of our heart, echo that of Paul. We want to know Jesus. We want to experience Jesus. We want to become like Jesus. Not for our own glory, but so that the world will know that you sent him to save us and to make all things new. It's in his name we pray. Amen.